Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for allowing us to be here this evening, Lord, to again allow you to speak to us, Lord, maybe words of encouragement, words of correction, Lord, words of consolation. Maybe we just need to be encouraged tonight. And so we ask that as we look to your word that you would speak to us, speak to those here that don't know you, Lord, and maybe those that have distanced themselves from you, Lord. You've never distanced yourself from us, but we often do from you. And so speak to our hearts this evening as we look to your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles this evening to 1 Chronicles this evening as we're continuing our Route 66, getting our fix on 66. And so we come this evening to 1 Chronicles. And again, that's on page 346 in your Bible. I think we're all pretty close there. And I was watching the news this week, and it was I think it was kind of humorous. They were talking about Kid Rock and Pamela Anderson that I guess have filed for divorce, which is such a shock to me personally, you know. And so I was listening to this anchor person that made the comment. They were serious when they said it. They said, you know, I'm so disillusioned in marriage. And I was listening to all this, and I thought, well, I mean, this is ridiculous. The problem is not marriage. It's the sinners that enter into marriage. And I kind of keep that as kind of the backdrop for what we're about to look at here now as we enter Chronicles. What we have here in Chronicles is God's editorial. That's what we have. And this seems like we turn on the news. I don't know how much the news deals with the spiritual, but we're constantly getting editorials on the political and the economical structure of our nation and of the world and the wars and all the things we got. And we constantly have these individuals that come on and give editorials or commentaries, and we hear their opinion. What we have here tonight on our laps, what I have here on the pulpit, is God's editorial. I want to emphasize that tonight because that's really what 1st and 2nd Chronicles is. 1st and 2nd Chronicles is God's take on history. God takes the books of Samuel and Kings, and God goes through those and he gives his editorial on those events. Now, the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, as we've noted, we 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, general thinking is Jeremiah. But as I've been looking over this the last couple of weeks, there's another thought. And we can't be dogmatic and say, well, no doubt about it, Jeremiah wrote these. We just can look basically from the internal evidence, the style of the writings. It never says in here who the author is. But there's a view now, and I think it's worthy to think of, that possibly it was Ezra that wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles into Ezra. And we say this because the real heartbeat of 1st and 2nd Chronicles is really the focus upon the spiritual. The focus is upon the temple itself, the priesthood. And who better to write that than a prophet and an historian, really, which would be Ezra. Ezra's heart for the scriptures, a heart for the temple, a heart for God's people, and the spiritual would be a good match for writing this. And also, it was as I came across it this week, 2 Chronicles chapters 36 through verses 22 and 23 are almost identical to Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So some have looked at Chronicles and then going into Ezra as we would look at Luke, where he wrote Luke's gospel and then goes into Acts. So really, it's a continuation of the story of what God was doing. So you have 1st, 2nd Chronicles into Ezra. You got the Gospels recorded in Luke. And then you have the historical account in Acts as God continues to work through the church, not through Jesus, but through the Holy Spirit. So I think it would be a good candidate to look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles as being Ezra. I think that it's good, and I've never seen this before, and so I think that that is a good choice if that's the direction we want to look at. When it was written, First Chronicles chapters 1 through 9 covers the period from Adam to David. Now, we're going to just glance at that this evening, these first 9 chapters, as it gives quite a detailed genealogy going from Adam to David, which is really quite a genealogical chart and makeup of the various ancestry in order for us to have David. Then in chapters 10 through 29 covers a period of 33 years. This is the period of the time of David over the United Kingdoms. And so we know that David reigned for a period of 40 years, but we know that, again, those 7 years were very turbulent years in which David was reigning over specifically Judah, but then later on it was the United Kingdom, which we total out to a period of 40 years. So it's a period written between 450 and 430 BC. Now, where was it written? We don't know. We don't know who the author is for sure, and we don't really know where it was written. What is the purpose of Chronicles? Now, when I say Chronicles, I'm talking about 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So what is the purpose of Chronicles is to cover the period of 2nd Samuel through 2nd Kings. So what the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit goes through these books and pulls out certain events that the Holy Spirit deemed to be very, very important. Now, if we were writing 1st and 2nd Chronicles, I can assure you we would record things that God wouldn't. But we keep in mind that this is an editorial from heaven's perspective. This is what God says as he writes these events. And so really the focus in Chronicles is not the political, but the spiritual. And I think that that's important. We noted last week when we looked at 2 Samuel that when David gave his final charge to Solomon, where was his focus? It wasn't the political, it was the spiritual. We turn on the news. What's the focus? The spiritual? No, the political. And so this, again, is God's perspective. We focus on a classroom. God would focus on the character of the students in the classroom. So you can kind of get the feel for where Chronicles is going and what God feels is important. So the theme of this book, of 1 Chronicles, is the Holy Spirit's account of David. And now we look at other areas, but primarily that is the focus. And then next week we'll be looking at 2 Chronicles, which really has the focus of Solomon and, again, his failures, which ultimately led to a division of the kingdoms between the north and the south. And so the key words or phrase in this book would be the Davidic covenant, because the focus is upon David and David's victories, David's 40-year reign as a king, 33 in the United Kingdom, total 40 years. And so the focus really is the Davidic covenant. Key chapter of 1 Chronicles is 1 Chronicles 17. Now, this is an important chapter because it's the same pivotal chapter as in 2 Samuel 7. And both chapters, 1 Chronicles 17, 2 Samuel chapter 7, both deal with the Davidic covenant where David says, God, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, you can't build me a house, but I want to build you a house. I want to say that through your descendants will come the Messiah. And David is blown away. David says, oh, I mean, who am I that you would choose me and my family to bring the Messiah of the world? So as in 2 Samuel chapter 7, pivotal chapter, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, pivotal chapter, same passage, same section dealing with God building a house for David. Key passage, again, 2, we always have 2. Is 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 through 14. And it shall come about that when your days are fulfilled, that you shall go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So it's a reference to Solomon, his son, that would build the house, and that through his descendants, the descendants of David, would then come the Christ, whose kingdom would have no end. excuse me, 1 Chronicles 29:11 is the second passage that would be considered a key verse. And it says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. And indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all." So those would be the key verses that would encapsulate 1 Chronicles. Now, here's the outline that, again, is the outline for 1 Chronicles. In chapters 1 through 9, we have the genealogies from Adam to King David. Then we have, in chapters 10 through 29, we have the reign of King David. Now here's how the second section breaks down. In chapter 10, we have the death of King Saul. Chapters 11 through 16, David solidifies his kingdom. Chapter 17 is God's covenant with David, or the Davidic covenant. Chapters 18 through 20, David expands his kingdom. Chapters 21, David numbers the people. And then in chapters 22 through 29, David prepares for the building of the temple and then David's death. So that real simply is the outline. Primarily, we'll be considering, of course, chapters 1 through 9, the genealogy from Adam to David. And then in chapters 10 through 29, the reign of King David. So let's look at this first section here, chapters 1 through 9. Now, you're out of your mind if you think we're going to look at detail this genealogy. I mean, I can't even put my uncles and my cousins together, not alone this. And so this is a difficult section, but I want to go through it and just, again, isolate a few people that are included in this genealogy, and hopefully we'll pull out some little nuggets or some little tidbits that we can kind of call attention to. I call attention to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 10, and the name Nimrod the Hunter. It says in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 1, "And Cush became the father of Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth." Now, the New American Standard says mighty one. King James says hunter. Now, the cross-reference for this is Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. The term hunter is really a sort of a sad word because it doesn't really bring out what it was. It literally was the hunter or the hunted of men's souls. Nimrod was hunting for the souls of men. And I really believe that when you look at Nimrod, and as we went through Genesis, we noted that I believe he is probably one of the first pictures of the Antichrist in the Bible. Of course, we know that Nimrod was responsible for the building of the infamous kingdom of Babylon. Babylon, the mystery. And again, it's spoken about, again, in Revelation chapter 17. Babylon is not only an economic system, it's a religious system. All isms, cults, religions, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, all the different isms and religions of the world find their roots in Babylon. It is the mystery of all false isms, cults, and religions. Well, Nimrod was the founder of Babylon, a system that is anti-God, religious and economic. Revelation 17 describes Babylon as a religious system, but then when you look at chapter 18, it says Babylon is also an economic system. So don't let people freak out when they talk about economic Babylon. Well, it's both. It's religious and it's economic. So to say that it is both is accurate. If you quote me, you know you're right. So that's what it is. So it's both. It's economic and it's religious. And so Nimrod, again, was the founder of it. I find it interesting that after the flood, people haven't changed very much, have they? You would think that a flood, a worldwide flood, would have got the people's attention. So what happens after the flood? Another antichrist, another anti-God man shows up on the scene hunting for men's souls. You know, you think a worldwide flood would get people's attention? God's got one sure way. It's called fire. That's, of course, the rainbow. I know the gays have stolen the rainbow, but you know, the rainbow really was a promise from God that he would never destroy the earth by water again. Isn't that a great promise? But next time he'll use fire. I feel so much better. How about you? So God will use fire next time. That's what he'll use to destroy the earth. And so water didn't do it. Final time, God will actually use fire. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 7. Another name, Achan, the troublemaker for Israel. Now this is Joshua chapter 6 and 7. Of course, when Israel went in to Jericho, God gave strict instructions. Joshua reiterated to the people, you don't keep anything from this city. Everything belongs to God. Remember the covenant? We talked about this in Leviticus. Everything. First fruits, first goes to God. And so they went in, and this man named Achan said, well, you know what? There's a couple Ralph Lauren shirts there that look good. And he saw a couple bars of gold or silver and different things. And so he hid those things. So on their next campaign, as they moved into Canaan, they came to a city called Ai, and Israel was beat up in Ai. Some of the choice men of Israel died. And when God told Joshua, quit whimpering and crying on the ground, you got sin in the camp. And the sin was traced back to Achan and his family, that they had disobeyed God, and then they had brought judgment upon Israel because of sin in the camp. I think sometimes in the church, a church sometimes can be hindered in its growth, can be hindered in what God wants to do because there's sin. Sometimes it's individual, sometimes it's multiple individual. They could be in leadership, they could be out of leadership. They're within the church knows about it, the church doesn't deal with it. And what happens? We're held up. And what I think is so tragic about Achan is that had Achan just waited a few days, he could have had more than what he tried to hide. If he would have just waited a couple days when they went into Ai, they could have had everything that their eyes desired. And how often we settle for second best because we just won't wait. We beat the bush looking for a mate, end up with a mate, looks like they've been beat, crawling out of a bush. And we just won't wait. So we go out and we try to make things happen. We could just wait a few days. But instead of waiting on God, we take matters into our own hands and the whole family suffers. The church suffers. The business, the company, everybody suffers because we won't wait upon the Lord and we won't obey Him. Chapter 3, verse 1 is Amnon. And this is yielded to lust. 1 Chronicles 3:1. Now these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon. He violated his half-sister Tamar. Now, so you have this son of David and this half-sister, and you have this rape that Amnon raped his half-sister. Interesting that he was the firstborn. You know, the firstborn were blessed by the Lord, and they could be the spiritual leaders of their home. They had the blessings that would come to that individual as he would be the priest of the family. But we can be given privileges, but if we don't utilize those privileges, they do us no good. And so Amnon, firstborn, great promise, great future, threw it all away. It's recorded again in 2 Samuel chapters 13 and 14. Then we have this well-known prayer in chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, the prayer of Jabez. I mean, this is one of these very well-known prayers, very obscure prayer in the Bible. I guess there's been millions of dollars made off this little prayer right here. But 1 Chronicles 4:9 says, and Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother gave him Jabez, saying, because I bore him with pain. The name Jabez means to grieve. That's what the name means. Verse 10 says, now Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me, indeed enlarge my borders, that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from harm, and that it would not pain me. And God granted him what he requested. Now, I know that this was a movement a while ago, and there's books, the prayer of Jabez, and there's videos and devotionals and all this stuff. But this prayer is an obscure prayer. We're never told in Scripture to pray this prayer. The Bible is simply recording a prayer that a man prayed. The man did not have any choice over the name that was given to him by his mother to grieve. It's almost like that song by Johnny Cash, A Boy Named Sue. He had no control over that. To grieve. How sad that a mother going through a difficult time gives her son a bad name. We have no control over that. I think the positive side of this prayer is that he prays to the Lord about it. But the more I look at this prayer, the more self-centered this prayer truly is. If you look at this prayer in verse 10, notice, bless me, my borders, me, keep me, and keep me from pain. I mean, this whole prayer is me, 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 or I, and that's what it is. And I think that this type of prayer is a prayer that our society loves because we're self-centered and we want to bless me, bless us three, or bless us four and no more, out the door. That's kind of the prayer we like. We like to think of God being my Savior and taking care of my needs. When that's a very small part of the picture. Jesus said, pray this way, our Father, not my Father, our Father. We're not to simply think that God is just my God. He's our Father. And so though it records that this man's life was blessed, no place in the Bible does God tell us to pray this prayer, memorize this prayer, get up every morning and do it 10 times before you leave the house and all this other stuff that people were doing. And so, unfortunately, it's one of those obscure things that people have made much out of. Chapter 5, verse 1, is Reuben no self-control. 1 Chronicles 5:1. Now, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. So here you have this firstborn that commits a sin, and it's even recorded in the genealogy, the sin that he committed. That's Genesis 35:22 was the sin. Came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. How strange that a man's sins should get into an official genealogy. You know, one act of sin has repercussions, doesn't it? We like to think that if we sin and no one knows about it, everything's okay, but it's not true. Our sin affects other people. And this lack of self-control of going and having sex with one of his father's concubine was never really dealt with by Israel, but it was recorded in Scripture. Later on, Jacob again repeated it to him in chapter 49, and then, or chapter 48, and then we have this reaccount again in 1 Chronicles. So, you know, we may think that we're getting away with sin, but we really don't. God's aware of what we do. He really is. And our sin has repercussions. And I think that this is a warning to all of us tonight. If we're contemplating doing something that we know we shouldn't do, don't do it. We shouldn't do it because there's an old saying that says, a child of God never sins successfully. God doesn't allow us to sin successfully. And I would pray that we never would. Because we belong to Him and God has better for us. And God doesn't want us to live like the world. And so He never allows His saints to sin successfully. And so we have now in chapters 10 through 29 now the reign of King David. We have here in chapter 10 the death of King Saul. Now, in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 10, why did Saul die in battle? And let me just answer very quick. It was God's judgment. If you look with me with verses 13 and 14, it actually tells why Saul died in battle. It says, so Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of the medium, making inquiry of it. He went to the witch of Endor, and we talked about this in 1 Samuel. So he went to this witch, verse 14, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. So again, here, this is the commentary that God gives. This is what the Holy Spirit wanted recorded. That the reason that Saul was judged was because he wouldn't inquire of the Lord. He wouldn't seek the Lord. He went and sought a witch. He disobeyed God. He sinned against the Lord. So God judged him and took his life. We now have in chapters 11 through 16, David solidifies his kingdom. In chapter 11, verses 4 through 5, we have David captures Jerusalem. Now, we mentioned this when we were going through 2 Samuel, but again, this is recorded again for us to remember. Notice what he says in verse 4 of 1 Chronicles 11. Then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is, Jebus, and the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You shall not enter here." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. What a beautiful picture this is of the Christian walk. How often does the devil come and tell us that we can't overcome? How often does one of Satan's messengers come to us and tell us we're never going to change? Or someone comes to us and says, "Oh, you know what, you'll always be this way." Or you know, you're taking classes or you're going to Bible. So, "Oh, you can go to Bible. It's not going to help you." And I think of this. What a lie. And so here was Satan himself speaking to these Jebusites. "David, you can try to come up here, but you're never going to take possession of it." Well, he had to. It's later on was changed to the city of David. This, of course, is Jerusalem. This is the site where the Lord himself will rule and reign for 1,000 years during the millennium. You talk about, someone sent it to me a while ago, and I don't know where it is. I wish I could find it. But it's a picture where they took a picture of Jerusalem, and they made Jerusalem the center of the world. And you know, that's literally what it is. Jerusalem is the center of the world. I mean, you turn on the news, and almost every night there's something about Israel in the news. It is a city where you have three major religions all in one little city. I mean, you talk about a powder keg. Because Satan knows how important Jerusalem is. And so Satan, right from the beginning, is telling David, "Don't even try to go up. You're not going to make it." And maybe tonight there's some little Jebusites that have been saying stuff in your ears, too. "You can't have a good marriage. You're not going to change. You can't be consistent. You're not a good mother, you're not a good father, you're not a good worker, you're not this and this and that." Don't listen to the little Jebusites. Don't listen to them. Listen, God says in him we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ who loves us. Read Romans chapter 8. He talks about all the things that can come against us as Christians. And he says, and in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ who loves us. And so we have, in chapter 11, verse 17, David had this craving and he said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, took it, brought it to David. And nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives? For at the risk of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did." And what a different philosophy we have today in the church, where we expect people to do stuff for us. We expect others to sacrifice, but we don't think we should. You know, it should start with us. We should not expect others to sacrifice if we're not willing to sacrifice ourselves. And this goes so against our grain of our society, where we expect the government, the church, and everybody else to go out and sacrifice and meet my every little whim. And David says, I wonder how we need to appreciate those in the armed forces, that they're out there right now fighting for our security. We need to not take for granted those in law enforcement, those that are in fire, so forth. That they every night, we used to tell our kids, we used to pray with them and just say, you know what, We thank God for these men and women that work tonight so we can sleep. That we should honor those that sacrifice, and we should realize that we too must sacrifice, that sacrificing must begin with us. Chapter 12, we have, just in a few words, David's inner structure. You read the chapter, how all the different men that began to be touched by David, that began to be drawn unto David, and their hearts were united with David. Now later on, David would take these same men and place them in key political positions, civil positions and so forth, because they were trusted men. David had worked with them. David knew what they were like, so that later on he could entrust them to other positions within his administration, his government, and so forth. Chapter 13, we have the peril of transporting the ark. Now, we'll look at chapter 13, but then kind of jot down chapter 15, and we'll get there in a minute. Chapter 13 is what you should not do. Chapter 15 is what you should do. And chapter 13 is transporting the ark. And we read in chapter 13, verse 1, "Then David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, 'If it seems good to you, if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and the Levites who are with them in their cities and the pasture lands, that they may meet with us, and let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul.'" Now, this is a good desire. David wants to bring the ark to where God is, the center of Israel, where God is. And so he has this vision, let's do this. But the unfortunate thing when you read this is he doesn't really consult the Lord. He consults people. And it's so dangerous when we're doing God's work, we don't consult people, we consult God first. We pray about it, we take it to the Lord. And how many groups within the church, missions and different things, where they get around and have these meetings and these seminars and feminars and all the different things that they do. They sit around and have all of these meetings and they really don't pray. They don't consult the scriptures. So someone comes up with this brainy idea. Well, the Philistines put their gods on a cart and they just have an oxen pull the cart. Well, that's exactly what they did with God. They followed the prescription of the world. And so anything that the world does always falls apart. So as they're bringing the cart in, they hits this rough spot in the road and the ark begins to fall. So one of David's friends reaches up his hand to touch it and God strikes this man dead right on the spot. David's all upset with God. He says, "Oh, that's the way it's going to be serving you. I want no part of it." So David's angry at God. And really the problem was not God. It was their failure to seek God. And how often people are angry at church, they're angry at God, they're angry at the Bible. But you come to find out it's not God's fault, it's not the church's fault, it's not God's word's fault, it's their fault. They have misunderstood what the Bible says, what God has taught, what God stands for. And that's exactly what happened with David. Sandwiched in between there is chapter 14, which is the Philistines defeated. And in verse 8 of chapter 14, we have, "And when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up in search of David. And David heard of it and went out against them." And how true it is that anytime God's doing a great thing, you can be sure the Philistines are going to show up. You can be sure when God's doing a great thing, look for opposition. Don't fall into this trap that if you're having opposition, it mustn't be of God. If you're having no opposition, it's probably not of God. That's usually the way it goes. Don't think that opposition means it's not of God. You know, it means it probably is. And so in this case, David's made king, God's blessing David. So the Philistines begin to attack. Verse 9. "And the Philistines had come, made a raid in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistine?'" Wise seeks God. "Wilt thou give them into my hand?" And then the Lord said to him, "Go up, for I will give them into your hand." So they came up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And David said, "God has broken through my enemies by my hand. like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore, they named that place Baal-Perazim. So God gets the glory. Yes, David wielded the sword. Yes, his men fought and they were exhausted. But it was God who granted the victory. Now there's that balance in all of our lives that yes, we go to work, but we recognize that our paycheck is coming from God. We recognize that yes, we may exercise, we may eat properly, but our good health is what? From the Lord. And so what David here is acknowledging is that God was the one that gave him the victory. Now, chapter 15, we return back. This is like as the stomach turns. We come back to chapter 15 now as the saga begins and it's moving the ark, plans to move the ark. Now we do it the right way. Verse 1, chapter 15. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David. He prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. And then David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Notice, only the Levites. See, that's what the Bible had given very strict orders, Leviticus, and it gives descriptions in Exodus, how the ark was to be treated. And it was specifically the Levites that were to manage the ark and the transfer of the ark itself. Verse 12. And he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers, households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to his ordinance." I underline that. Because again, many of the problems we have is because we didn't seek God. We didn't do it God's way. And then we get upset with God. And David was upset with God because God struck his friend. But David later found out that, you know what, when he came to his senses through prayer and study of the word, he realized I was wrong and God was right. I hope there's no one here tonight that thinks God's wrong. Because, again, this is faulty thinking. God is right, I'm wrong. I think that'd be a good exercise every day. Look in the mirror. I'm wrong, God's right. I'm wrong. And don't leave the house till you do it 10 times, okay? If we did that, I think, honestly, I know we laugh at the honest. No, I think it would be good. Because so often we find fault with God, and it's not God. It's us. We're the problem. And that's what David came to the realization. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, is a tent for the ark. Now, in verse 7 of chapter 16, then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. Now, we'll begin to see here now how organized worship was. We'll get into David making instruments, David arranging the singers, the period of time in which they worshiped, all of these things. Now, I know today some people have a problem with that. They say, oh, let the Spirit move. But again, the Spirit was moving. It was called order is what it was. And so the Spirit was moving, and this is what God did. Now, chapter 16, verses 8 through 30, I wish we could read it because it's so awesome. But I want to read a little bit of this. It's entitled A Psalm of Thanksgiving. And I was last week when it was Thanksgiving, I wanted to read this psalm because, how appropriate. It's a Thanksgiving psalm. And some of the things that are said in here are just so awesome. Verse 8 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and his judgments from his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever and the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations." I tell you, that is an awesome psalm. And so you start to read that song and you just want to just start just praising God. But if you're doing it, make sure you're not driving because you'll crash or something. But you just want to lift your hands and start worshiping God. Because it's a song of just saying, God, it's you. You're the true God, as he goes on in the song. He goes, and I'll prove it because you're the one that made the heavens and the earth. The other gods didn't make it. You did. You are the true and living God. Chapter 17 is God's covenant with David. We've already mentioned this. This is called the Davidic covenant, starting in verse 11. And it shall come about that when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers. Notice that it's appointed unto all men once to die. David was going to die. As great as he was, David was going to die. Notice where David was going to go with your father. He would be gathered to his people. Those that aren't Christians will be gathered to their people. Those that are Christians will be gathered to their people. And so this is a reference to reunion, to God's people, to heaven. Then I will set up one of your descendants after you who shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. We've already read this. So again, this is a reference to the Davidic covenant. Chapters 18 through 20, David expands the kingdom. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 12, is victories and spoils put to good use. It's interesting that when David was victorious in all of these battles, David was accumulating all of this gold and all of these spoils so that later on, God could utilize them in the temple. God doesn't bless us just so that we can bless ourselves. God gives us talents. God gives us abilities so that we can bless others. The other day, we have a pastor's fellowship that meets every month. And so I was leading that the other day. And some of the pastors going through some difficult times. And I gave the thought out of 2 Corinthians that no one ever suffers for himself. When we suffer, we got to go beyond ourselves. God allows us to suffer so that we in turn can then encourage someone else that suffers. Don't ever think that just because we're going through a trial, oh, God loves me, God's trying to teach me. That's part of it. It's a lot broader than that. It's so much broader that God wants you to bless someone else that has suffered the same way that you did. It's not just for you. It's not this prayer of Jabez stuff. It goes beyond that. It's to be a blessing to somebody else. And so David, all of these victories that David had, it had even another far reaching effect that these materials that David had received as spoils were going to be used to glorify God in the temple. And tonight we need to think that way. I know we're thinking of Christmas and stuff, but what about us blessing God? What are we going to do to bless the Lord? We talk about bonuses. We talk about all these things. And that's all good and well. How are we blessing God? How are we taking the spoils of the world and giving them back to God? And that could be speaking of money. It could be speaking of our time. It could be speaking of our resources, our abilities, and so forth. And so David couldn't build it. So David gives the materials to his son who could build it. We may not be able to go on a mission trip, so we help someone else that can go on a mission trip. And they actually go for us, and you know what? We get spiritual dividends for it. It's a great thing. So you're home watching TV, they're on the mission field. It's great. It's wonderful, you know. But it is true. You support that, you give to the Lord's work, and God puts that to your spiritual account. Chapter 18, verse 13 says, then he put garrisons in Edom, and the Edomites became servants to David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Well, what a tremendous reign David had. Chapter 19, we looked at this when we were again looking at 2 Samuel, but again, the Holy Spirit records it again. I think there's a good message. Chapter 19 is counsel that led to destruction. Bad counsel. We have in chapter 19, verse 1, now it came about that after this, that Naashish, the king of the sons of Ammon, died, and his son became king in his place. And David said, I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Naashish, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the sons of Ammon to Hanan to console him. And the princes of the sons of Ammon said to Hanan, says, You think that David is honoring your father and that he has sent comforters to you? Have not his servants come to you to search and overthrow and spy out the land? So Anan took David's servants, shaved them, cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips, and sent them away. And certain persons went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them. And for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return. So Amnon then hires men from Egypt to go up against David, and David wipes them out. All of this was a result of bad counsel. Now, I'll tell you, over the years, as a pastor, I have seen some of the weirdest counsel that Christians give to other Christians. Sometimes Christians go to non-Christians for counsel. I've had people that have come in and said, I have a friend that told me to divorce this guy. And really, there's no biblical reason to do it. And it's amazing some of the advice that we'll give to people. Will we submit to that advice if we were that person? You have people saying, yeah, I'd quit the job too, and they don't have another job to go to. That's bad advice. That's bad counsel. You have people saying, I wouldn't read your Bible anymore. I wouldn't go to church anymore. I wouldn't go to this church. I wouldn't do this. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't talk to this person. I wouldn't do this and that. And the counsel that often we receive can bring destruction. We better make sure that the counsel we're receiving lines up with Scripture. If that counsel that someone gives to us does not line up with Scripture, you know what I do with it? I file it in file 13. It's called the trash. That's where you need to put it. People are consulting Dr. Laura. Oh, Dr. Laura, what should I do about church? And Dr. Phil, holy Dr. Phil, what should I do? We need to consult God. We seek, we pray, we seek the Scriptures. There's nothing wrong with then seeking godly counsel. But make sure that person that we are seeking out is a man or woman of the Word. Not a person that's going to give us soulish counsel. Like Psalm 13, we're not talking about that. We're talking about someone that's going to give us biblical, Scripture, Word of God counsel is what we need to do. And unfortunately, this is not what they receive. Chapter 20 is war with the Philistine giants. Not going to read it, verses 4 through 8, but you see David again warring with the giants. What's amazing is David warred with a giant back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Remember when he went up against Goliath, he took 5 stones in his sack and only used one of them on Goliath. But the other 4, according to 2 Samuel 21:21, says that Goliath had 4 other brothers. So when David got 5 stones, he says, I got a job to do and I'm going to make sure it's finished. So he used the first one on Goliath and then later on killed Goliath's other 4 brothers. You know, we often think that once we take on our Goliath, the battle's over. No, we're going to have lots of Goliaths in our lives. And you find out that as you walk with God, the giants seem to get bigger and bigger. And I hate to tell you that, but that's the truth. They seem to get bigger as we mature as Christians, as we grow. Some of the things that we face as a baby Christian and some of the things we're facing now, we think, how in the world could I have faced them 20 years ago when I was a baby Christian? So we never outgrow Goliaths. We'll always face Goliaths. And so we need to be prepared at that and not think that because I took Goliath out, there's not going to be others. There will be others. And I thought I'd bless you with that, encourage you with that. But that's the reality of it. Chapter 21, biggest mistake David ever made. And David made a few. But this chapter 21 is one of the biggest mistakes David ever made was when he numbered the people. I want you to notice verse 1 of chapter 21. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Chapter 20, we see the devil in the sense of the war of the Philistines. You see, and that's what you see. You see a full-blown war going on. And you see Satan coming as a Philistine. But now in chapter 21, he shows up on pulls up on a 10-speed to your front door and gets off with some Bibles and says, I'd like to have a Bible study. And that's really how Satan works. Satan's techniques haven't changed. If you can't beat them, join them. And that's what I believe is happening today. Satan is basically infiltrated the church. He has. And this is what Satan does. I mean, if we heard a knock at the door tomorrow and a doorbell, and there was a guy with a red jumpsuit on with a pitchfork and a goatee and says, "I'm the devil, your mother-in-law sent me here and I want to talk to you," you know, or something like that, we'd slam the door in his face. But if he pulls up on a test beat, come on in. You know, that's just, come on in. So Satan uses different tactics. Philistines, the devil. David, why don't you count and see how powerful you are? Not a bad idea. David, why don't you count up how many soldiers you got and how much materials for war you got? Not a bad idea. Let's see how good I really am. And so this was, without a doubt, the sin of pride. One of the worst sins, and I'll tell you, there are good sins of standings, or good sins that have good standings in the church. It's the sin of pride. And there's other sins like fornication, adultery, homosexuality we shun, but the sin of pride, it's in good standings in the church. Well, this is one of those sins that was in good standings, but boy, you talk about death. Look at verse 2. So David said to Joab and to the princes of his people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number." And Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" See, Joab knows, hey, this is pride. David, don't do what you're about to do. Verse 4. "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. And David said to God, 'I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now, please take away the iniquity of my servant, for I have done foolishly.'" You drop down to verse 14 and you look what happened. Boy, you talk about a punishment. "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel died." Wow, that's some heavy discipline. Who much is given, much is required. Chapter 21, verses 22 through 24, it continues. Now, this is really interesting here. Now, you folks that are here tonight, you're going to be in the know. Those that didn't show up that are home watching Desperate Housewives, I feel sorry for them. I really do. Because you're going to see something tonight that is very, very cool. Okay? And so when you see some of your friends that didn't show up, they go, "Na, na, 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 na. Oh, if you only knew." Just do that to them tomorrow when you see them. So here it is. Chapter 21, verses 22 through 24. This judgment of God is falling on the people of Israel. So in verse 22, David said to Ronan, this man, he says, "Give me the site of this threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to God. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people." So David wants to build this altar there on this threshing floor so that he can offer an offering to God and God can stop the punishment upon David. And Ronan said to David, "Take it for yourself and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all." But David said to Ronan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price. I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing." Notice that our sacrifice to God should be a sacrifice. If I take something from someone and give it to the Lord, that's their sacrifice, not mine. And so David says, "Oh no, it's got to be a sacrifice." So he buys this place. Now, what is the significance of it? This very site that David bought, this threshing floor, was where the temple was built. So this very place that David offers his sacrifice to God was going to be the site where the temple was going to be built. Now, this temple is a big thing. We know that this temple has to be rebuilt in order for, again, the Antichrist to go into it, Revelation 13, and declare himself to be God. Guess who builds the temple? Bathsheba's son Solomon. Remember Bathsheba, the one who liked to take baths? She was the one that David committed adultery with, and she gave birth to Solomon, and Solomon was the effects of that whole thing. He is the one that built the temple. So you can begin to see here what an incredible sight this is. You talk about forgiveness. You talk about redemption. You talk about God caring and God forgiving. Romans 5:20 says, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And what a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ that is. Sin, corruption, and Jesus Christ turns it all around and becomes the Savior of the world. Comes through these descendants that were just rampant sin. And Jesus Christ comes and becomes the offering for our sins. 1 Chronicles 22:5, David prepares for the building of the temple. In verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 22, and David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house which is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all lands. Therefore, now I will make preparations for it." So David made ample preparations before his death. So again, David was not permitted to build it. So David put the materials together and helped finance it so that Solomon could. There are certain places we cannot go. We have to support missions. We have to. If we can't go, someone else has to go. So that's our mandate. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." That is our marching orders. We need to support ministry. We need to support missions. We need to support outreaches. We can't do it. We need to support it. We can do it. We still support it. And that's what David did. You can just kind of get a picture of this in verse 14, what David gave. He said, "Now behold, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, a million talents of silver and bronze and iron and beyond weight, for they are in great quantity. Also timber and stone I have prepared." And you may add, you can't even fathom how much money, millions. I mean, you can't fathom what David put together for this building project. The key to the blessing of God was Solomon's heart. Look at verse 19 of the same chapter. "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of God. Of the Lord." And it's all about heart. That's the whole thing. We'll again see it next week when we look at Solomon. We'll see. And this will be our key thought as we continue on. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's the heart. We can't minister. Ministry is an outflow of our heart. If we're not right with God, we can't be right with people. If we're not in tune with God, we're not in tune with what God wants us to do. So he emphasizes heart, heart, heart all the way through. Chapter 23, verse 5, worship through music a priority. Notice 1 Chronicles 23:5, "And 4,000 were gatekeepers, 4,000 were praising the Lord with the instruments which David made for giving praise." There's people freaking out today over certain instruments that can't be used to praise God. And it's just so silly. I mean, let everything that have breath praise the Lord. And God can use it. I remember last year I went to India. I brought back a sitar for my son Daniel. And he's like messing around. I go, "We need to have praise sitar worship, you know." And just the different instruments that are out there that just are used to praise God. And some people, you know, they're down on, you know, keyboards, or they're down on guitars and all these other. And the Bible's clear, stringed instruments and so forth. There's absolutely no problem at all. Chapter 24 is the division of the Levites. The priests were divided into 24 courses, which means that they served in shifts, possibly 2 weeks each month. David did things decently and in order. 1 Corinthians, of course, speaks about this in chapters 12 through 14 because it was a church that was in disorder. So God brought order and there was just a lot of weird stuff going on. God is a God of order. And so, you know, the pastor, I was at a service one night, the pastor was preaching, a lady standing right in front of the podium with her hands lifted up, shouting in tongues. And it just, I mean, that's not orderly. It's unbiblical to have a service like that. God's not a God of confusion. Is God speaking to the woman or is God speaking to the pastor? And so again, it's out of order. And so you begin to look at these chapters and you see all of this order that God is bringing, which is no accident at all. Chapter 26 is the division of the gatekeepers. You know, you got this whole chapter dealing about gatekeepers. And what's the big deal about the gatekeepers? Well, the gatekeepers were in charge of the resources that were given to the temple. The people tithe, they gave first fruits, they gave yearly offerings. Those offerings had to be accounted for, they had to be taken care of so that they were utilized for God's glory. We don't do things half-heartedly in the church. We're doing it for God. This is God's house. This is God's work. These are God's people. Chapter 27 is the protectors of the temple and the Lord. You have in verses 1 through 15 the army. You have 12 units. And each one of these men that were over the 12 units were part of David's mighty men. They were already tested. They were already known to be trustworthy. Verses 16 through 24 were the civil servants of David. Verses 25 through 34 were David's overseers. I mean, the king was an extremely wealthy, wealthy man. Because as David went into battle and his men went into battle, they kept all of these spoils. And you look, and later on next week we get into 2 Chronicles. Oh, you talk about a government monster. Is, you know, we think the U.S. government's a monster. Well, when we get into it, hopefully we'll spend some time looking at this monster government that Solomon had. I mean, the taxes, one portion, it mentions the daily provisions of food. Unbelievable what was going on. And so you see that David had this thing very, very orderly. There were no taxes during David's time. There were offerings to the temple and to the Lord. There weren't any taxes from David. But when you get into Solomon, you begin to see a real change there. Chapter 28, we don't really have time to look at it, is David's address regarding the temple. I wish we could read it, but we won't. Chapter 29, verses 1 through 9, is the offerings for the temple. I just want to read verses 8 and 9. It says, and it says, whoever possessed the precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jael, this Geshenite. Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart. And King David also rejoiced greatly. That's how we should give to God. We should give to God, as 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says, with a joyful heart. God loves an hilarious giver. God hates grumpy givers. If we don't have a good heart when we give to God, don't give. There's no reward. We give with a joyful heart. God has so blessed me, I just want to bless him back. And so that's the heart. This is Old Testament too. This is not, well, that's Old Testament. They were joyfully giving to God. How much more should we in the New Testament when we have the Holy Spirit living in us and we understand these things? And so chapter 29, verses 10 through 19, we have David's consecration to the Lord. And we have David expressing his humility and blown away by what God did. And then lastly, let's look at this, Chronicles 29, verses 28 through 30, we have the death of David. And it says, and then he died in a ripe old age, full of days, riches and honor, and his son Solomon reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, in the chronicles of Gad the seer, with all his reign, his power, and his circumstances which came on him, on Israel, and on all the kingdoms of the lands. And what's the application again? Well, I think it's that saying, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your people, obscenities coming out. Where did that come from? Out of their heart. That's where it came from. You look at the sins that were committed that are listed in this book. Where did it come from? The heart. That's why David warned Solomon, your heart better be right, because you can't build this, you can't manage it, God can't use you. Tonight, is our heart right before God? Is our hearts right before the Lord? Have we got bitterness towards someone? Are we angry about something? Are we upset with somebody? We got this root of bitterness. We better get rid of it. Our heart not being right with God disqualifies us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word tonight. I know we looked at so much, Lord, but there's so many great things in the Bible, in this book. And so I pray that you help us this evening to really think about these things. Really consider the message that we just looked at. And take even just one of those things, even tonight, and just deal with us about it, Lord. If we're not being honest, just convict us of us, Lord. And not only convict us, let us repent of it and turn our lives over to you. Pray if there's any here that don't know you tonight, Lord, I would pray that you would show them how impossible it is to please God apart from their heart. It will never happen. And let us humble ourselves tonight and trust you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight.